We have given up everything and followed you. Jesus said, Amen, I say to you, there is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecution and eternal life in the age to come. But many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. We have given up everything to follow you, St. Peter says to Jesus in today's Gospel. St. Matthew's account, St. Peter adds, what will there be for us? This is a poignant conversation into which to enter over the course of a priestly retreat, because many times we can feel like Peter the Apostle. They had just witnessed the rich young man walk away sad because he wasn't willing to trade heavenly riches for earthly wealth, to sell what he had and give the proceeds to the poor in order to follow Jesus along the path of giving one's whole life to proclaim the gospel to the poor. His example of human caution, of seemingly prudent limits in the following of God, at staying at the level of not breaking the commandments but not paying the price of following perfection, likely led the apostles to wonder whether they had been crazy in having made the sacrifices they did to follow the Lord, leaving the biggest catch of fish in their life behind, along with their nets, their boats, their families, their hometowns, their collecting tables with all the tax proceeds there, and so much more. If Jesus implied that keeping the second tablet of the Decalogue was enough to inherit eternal life, was it necessary then to seek perfection, to divest themselves of what they had to follow Jesus with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength? Was it worth it? But rather than console them, Jesus disturbed them, saying that basically it was humanly impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. Humanly impossible to become perfect. Children, Jesus said, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Such a statement provoked them to the point of despair to ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus' response, for human beings, this is impossible, but not for God. All things are possible for God, wasn't particularly consoling. Yes, God can work a miracle, but can they count on his working that miracle for them? That's why Peter, with his characteristic courage, asked this bold, honest, human question. He said that unlike the rich young man, they had left everything, their possessions and their family behind, and he wanted to know whether God would do the impossible for them and secure their salvation. If they weren't going to be able to be saved later, at least they should be given the alternative to live well here. At this point only, Jesus consoled them, swearing an oath and saying, Amen, I say to you, there is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. Sounds like a pretty good deal. Sounds like a great investment. Today, we, like Peter, can ask, is it worth it, Jesus? Is my priestly life worth it? I've given up marital love and intimacy, the joy of a family of my own. I've given up great money-making prospects in the world, the possibility of owning the types of cars I prefer, houses, property, and vacation homes, and so much more. I've forsaken the ability to determine my own future, entrusting myself and what I think might be my happiness to others to determine what assignments I'll take on. Vale la pena. Is it worth it? Today Jesus describes and guarantees the admirabile commercium, the payoff that we receive. He asks us to stake our whole life on that promise, that we will receive 100-fold in this life, eternal life, and the grace of persecutions to help us to grow in faith and cling to Jesus all the more as our supreme good, our pearl of great price, our portion and our cup. Jesus is saying that the sacrifices we have made to the Lord, the types of sacrifices that were described in the first reading in Sirach, of keeping the commandments, of spending our lives in works of charity, of avoiding injustice, of paying the tithe of our life in a spirit of joy, of giving generously to the Most High as He has given to us. Jesus describes that all of these will seem like small sacrifices compared to what we receive in response. It's important for us to ponder that treasure that Jesus is promising and to notice how He's already fulfilling the hundredfold. Because a lot of the times the greatest tool of the devil is to get us to think about what we don't have and what we do, but what we've given up, rather than about what He's given us. One area in which we should ponder how much we gain is that arena which many of us can be tempted to mourn the most, in terms of our choice through chaste celibacy to forsake the sacrament of marriage and the family life that flows from it. In some ways, the sacrifice asked of us is far greater than the sacrifice asked of Abraham. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his firstborn legitimate son, Isaac. We've been asked to sacrifice our first son, our first daughter, and all our children. What will there be for us? I often ponder God's dialogue with Abraham when He asks Abraham to look up into the heavens and count the stars, for so would his descendants be. A lot of times when we hear that, we've got our own picture of what it would have been like for Abraham to be out there in the desert looking up and counting all the stars. But the book of Genesis, 3 verses after, tells us, "And then dusk came." Abraham was looking up and counting the stars in broad daylight, with a blue sky in the heavens. In other words, he couldn't see one star, but he knew all of them were there, just as much as we do. When the night's cloudy, we know that the stars are there, even if we can't see them. Abraham was counting. He was seeing his own children, even though he was not seeing with physical eyes. Today, the Lord promises us 100-fold as fathers of a spiritual family. We may not see them, but they are there. We forsake one house here on earth in exchange for an eternal mansion. We forsake one type of family, but become the father of a family of hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of spiritual sons and daughters. It is worth it. One saint who shows us how much it's worth it is the one we fed today. This year is the 500th anniversary of the birth of St. Philip Neri. And hence this feast day this year, on the date of his birth into eternal life in 1595, rather than his birth into this world, which is July 25th. Hence his feast day this year, it's good for us to focus on the fact that when he forsook a lucrative inheritance apprenticing to his uncle who was childless, when he decided to leave the typical pursuits of the world to follow the Lord first as a layman and then as a priest, he would never have guessed, never dreamed of what would be happening on his 500th birthday. So many spiritual sons and daughters across the globe would be marking and celebrating his life. Even the sweet Christ on earth, Pope Francis, wrote a letter about his feast this morning. There would be many things we could ponder about St. Philip's earthly life and how he corresponded to the 100-fold grace of the Lord in his life. For many of us who studied in Toronto with the Oratorians there at St. Philip's, as I did with Father Jamie Hodevy and so many of the priests of Lincoln. For those of us who have pondered the life of St. Philip. But what I think would be most valuable in a retreat focused on the missionary metamorphosis of the Church that Pope Francis is trying to effectuate would be to look at St. Philip as I think he should be called, as the patron of the new evangelization. Precisely because of the way he re-evangelized Rome in the 16th century and the way he was a minister of mercy above all. We know that when St. Philip arrived in Rome in 1533 as an 18-year-old layman, the Eternal City was in multiple levels of devastation. Most of the people were still in trauma after Charles V's brutal ransacking of the city in 1527. The Renaissance had led to the rediscovery of much of pagan literature, and with it, the intellectual and cultured classes had readopted pagan debauchery. The Church was in almost total disarray. Several of the Renaissance popes lived more in disgrace than grace. Cardinals were appointed not because of their holiness or sacred leadership, but because of their bank accounts and bloodlines. Many pastors, desiring to live a life of leisure, subcontracted the care of souls to those who were unfit. The challenges that confronted St. Philip would make what we face today, after a century of bloodshed, two world wars, pansexualism, and so much more, would make what we face today comparatively almost idyllic. Yet by his death in 1595, the vast metropolis of Rome had to a large degree returned with fervor to the practice of faith. It's why Pope Francis entitled his letter today, "The Apostle of Rome," because he re-evangelized the place that Peter and Paul had first evangelized. And he shows us to be the Apostle of Lincoln, the Apostle of Nebraska, the Apostle of Fall River, the Apostle of New York and beyond. What did St. Philip do to turn everything around? What can we learn from him to help us in our task as new evangelizers and ministers of mercy? I'll mention seven elements. First, we learn the essential importance of personal holiness. A priestly life is dependent on the level of personal holiness with which we correspond to God's holy, holy, holy essence. When Philip arrived in Rome, he got the job as a tutor of two brothers that provided a room as well as a daily fare of bread, water, and a few olives. He did this so that he could spend most of his time in prayer and study, trying to conform his heart to the Lord's. He begged God to give him what he needed, and God didn't let him down. On the vigil of Pentecost in 1544, when he was 28, as he was in the catacombs imploring the Holy Spirit to give him the fruits of the Spirit, he saw the third person of the Blessed Trinity take on in that dark subterranean chamber the appearance of a spinning ball of fire, that when his mouth was open, a gate in awe at what was occurring entered his mouth, descended into his heart, and caused an explosion of heat and love that an autopsy later demonstrated had broken two of his ribs and almost doubled the size of his heart. St. Paul once wrote to the Romans, "The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And that was literally true for St. Philip. For the rest of his life, that fire burned both spiritually and physically. So much so that no matter how cold it was outside, he needed to have the windows open. People could hear his heart beating across churches. So powerful was the rhythm. He was a living example of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-mastery. His docility to what God the Holy Spirit wanted to do in him and through him not only led to his becoming one of the greatest saints of all time, but also to his helping vast multitudes respond to the sanctifying work of that same Holy Spirit. And what did we pray for today at the beginning of Mass? We prayed, O God, who never ceased to bestow the glory of holiness on the faithful servant you raise up for yourself, graciously grant that the Holy Spirit may enkindle in us the fire with which he wonderfully filled the heart of St. Philip. We're asking the Holy Spirit to be poured into our heart, to expand it, to make it, as St. Francis says, a liquid, as Pope Francis says, a liquid heart, so that the whole world might hear it beating with divine love. That's the way we will warm the hearts of a cold world. Second element in St. Philip's life that we're called to emulate, and we can, is his cheerful friendship. Philip would go up to people on the streets, joke and laugh with them, and win them over with his jovial goodness, asking, "Fratelli, quando cominceremo a fare il bene?" Brothers, when are we going to start to do good? Rather than preaching the gospel at them, he was incarnating the joy of the good news for them, which inspired them to seek to do good alongside him. He allowed the seed to be planted and let God do the watering. People liked Philip because he knew how to have a good time. He is the quintessential exemplar of proposing instead of imposing the faith on people. Because he was supremely confident that the faith was a proposal few could really resist when they saw the joy of it lived out. Sometimes we're tempted to want to see concrete results, impatiently to work too fast, to try to help others experience a conversion. We maybe assume too much. Sometimes we're too spiritual to the detriment of being fully human and natural. But St. Philip teaches us another way, a cheerful way of just calling on the best of people and drawing them from goodness to spiritual greatness. That goodness was the third element in his plan of evangelization. He would invite his new friends to help him, specifically to care for the sick. They would volunteer each day as orderlies in hospitals, cleaning and changing patients, feeding them, and often preparing them for death. There really were no nurses in the ancient world. Ancient, 500 years ago. The family was supposed to provide the service of being the nurses in the hospital. But a lot of the times, just like we encounter the sad state today, where many family members have been and their loved ones in nursing homes or in hospitals, so they did as well. So Philip and his friends would fill the gap. Medical care and sanitation are still problems in Italian public hospitals today. As the old aphorism was 20 years ago when I was there, if you had anything serious, take 2 aspirin and call TWA in the morning. In the 16th century, though, they were little more than germ factories. Philip and his friends, however, brought the Good Samaritan's love to those whom few in society were willing to care for. It shows us this way. This is always the church at her best. It's one of the reasons why Pope Francis's example is so compelling. When he embraces somebody with neurofibromatotic tumors, which are disgusting all over his face, as he did with Fenicio Riva in November of 2013, when he grabs hold of kids with cystic fibrosis or allows kids with Downs to tour St. Peter's Square with him, he's showing the true face of the church. And people will never tire of seeing that type of love. But we need to invite others to share it with us. Fourth element was what today we'd call adult education of the laity. Philip would get all his friends together for brief talks in his apartment on the lives of the saints and the martyrs, on church history, on various applications of the faith to daily life. He would give many of the talks himself, which created a stir, since at the time he was a layman, and invite others whom he thought capable to do the same. Later, these would develop into what he called the Little Oratory, where everyone from the poor and illiterate to cardinals and Rome's rich, famous, and cultured would sit side by side growing. He gave them an alternative, and he sought to catch those fish by the head. Fifth, he knew that you couldn't replace something with nothing. If you were going to replace a culture that was taking people downward, needed to be supplanted with a culture lifting people upward. And so we specifically organize Christian activities in order to draw the young away from pagan practices like the Saturnalia. There needed to be fun and attractive adventures of faith. So we started pilgrimages to the seven ancient basilicas in Rome. He invented 40-hour devotions. He founded musical groups with young nobodies like Giovanni Palestrina and more. Many who at first might not have been drawn to their activities were attracted to the contagious enthusiasm of their organizer. And over time, these good activities formed them in virtue as much as the pagan activities had been forming them in vice. These happy peregrinations were also the occasion for many others to come to know Philip and to join them as they saw these young men singing and laughing in the streets, going on that 18-mile walk to the seven churches. He convinced his companions that they were the inheritors of extraordinary family heirlooms. Every saint they visited wasn't just a hagiographical superstar, but someone connected to them. The churches they were visiting weren't somebody else's, but theirs. The great mysteries for whom the Christian saints lived and died were the very same mysteries they were entitled to participate in by their baptism. Sixth, after his spiritual director persuaded him that he could do even more good as a priest than as a holy layman, he was ordained very late at the age of 36. And from that point forward, began to become one of the greatest confessors and spiritual directors in the history of the church. Pope Francis, in his letter this morning, described his spiritual paternity in this way, bringing people fully to life. There's no greater means given by God to help people turn their lives around than the sacrament of penance. So from dawn until his noonday mass, and for several hours in the afternoon, Philip would hear confessions. In order to hear more confessions, he needed to cut down on the advice given to each penitent so that he would ask them to come to the little oratory where they could learn at once many of the things he would need to repeat. Many of his medicinal penances remain legendary, like having a vain young man shave off half his beard to grow in humility, or an elderly gossiping spinster to go up to the top of the tower in Largo, Argentina, open up a pillow, let all the feathers fly out, and then come back to receive the second half of the penance, which, as we know famously, was to go and collect every one of those feathers to show that we can never stop the ripple effects of gossiping. Some great sinners, as well as popes and saints, became his regular penitents and directees. That the formation of those to live a real holy life can't just happen in general. It needs to happen one-on-one. And that's the type of formation he would give spiritual direction in the confessional. Lastly, St. Philip inspired a missionary spirit among the laity. And this was entirely revolutionary in the 16th century. He formed laymen and laywomen, boys and girls, so that they could go out and evangelize others and transform culture and society. Together they would read St. Francis Xavier's letters from India. And just as it happened in Philip's life when he talked to his Cistercian spiritual director and thought that he needed to go out and respond to Francis Xavier's appeal, sent to those at the Sorbonne, that he would personally respond, and his Trappist spiritual director said, "No, Rome will be your Indies." Philip was able to persuade the laymen and women of Rome that Rome was to be their mission land as well, to win it back for Christ. Philip knew what is obvious to us today, that without the laity, there was little chance priests and religious alone could turn around Rome. This novel approach of lay involvement would bring him to the attention and, for a time, discipline of the Holy Inquisition, because he was centuries ahead of his time. But what he did, we must do. Philip drew his life, as the church always does, from Christ and his daily encounter at the Mass. St. Philip's love for the Mass was such that it was almost impossible for him later in life not to go into ecstasy and not to levitate before and during his celebration of the Mass. was one of the reasons why his preparation for Mass took the form of having people read him joke and comic books. Because he had to distract himself, because if he began to ponder that he was about to enter into the upper room, that he was about to mount Calvary, that he was about to receive the risen body and blood of the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't be able to keep himself here on earth. Because that heart, as soon as it started to get lifted up, was like a hot air balloon. His whole life was a Mass. Later on in life, when he wasn't celebrating public Masses, the server at the time of the consecration of the precious blood would blow out the candles and just leave. And 2 hours later would come back, relight the candles, tug on his chasuble, and get him to finish the Mass. And in the meantime, St. Philip just pondered what was really happening. That was the source of so much of his vitality. That's what Pope Francis finished his letter pondering this morning. He said, in our day, especially in our work with young people who are so dear to Father Philip, there's a great need of people who know how to pray and know how to teach others to pray. With his most intense affection for Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar, without which he said he couldn't live, as he declared and was remembered in his process of canonization, Philip teaches us that the Eucharist, celebrated, adored, and lived, is the font from which we learn how to speak to the heart of men and women today. In fact, as I wrote in the first paragraph of my exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, with Jesus Christ, joy is born and is always reborn. And it was from his daily contact with Jesus here that he was able to go out as the cheerful saint, re-evangelizing Rome and setting the path for the re-evangelization of Roman Catholicism. St. Jose Maria Escrivá used to give out Holy Communion. Some of his spiritual sons in Opus Dei would note that he was always smiling. And once someone asked him, is it true that you smile most when you give Holy Communion? He says, I don't know about the most, but how can I not smile when I give out Holy Communion? Because I know I am holding and placing in the lives of others happiness incarnate. Together with St. Philip, let us approach this font of cheerfulness and joy. Let us ask him to intercede that we might have his same trust in all the promises of the Lord for a hundredfold here, for persecutions and for eternal life. The Eucharist is the great down payment of all God's promises. May we burn with the holy fire from the perpetual Pentecost, which happens here. As we open up our mouths to ingest Jesus, let us call to mind those words of St. Ephrem the Deacon, that we are consuming fire.